Amen. Would you join me in prayer? Well, Father, just what we've sang this morning, we want that to be the anthem of our lives, yet not I, but through Christ in me. We have no hope apart from Christ. He is all our righteousness. He is our salvation. He is our peace. He is our joy. He is everything to us. Father, we thank you that you have shown us his glory, shining through the pages of your word. We thank you, Lord, that his glory shines even as we meet together to worship him, that truly we are like a light in this world, reflecting, just reflecting his glory. Father, we want that to be true not only as we meet together now, but in our daily lives, among our families and our friends and our schools, our places of work, wherever it is that your providence would send us. We want our light to shine brightly. We want the world to see Jesus in us and to hear about Jesus from us. So, Lord, to that end, we pray that you'd help us now as we open your word. Show us our Savior and make us more like him. And for those in our midst who don't know Christ this day, we pray today would be the day of their salvation, that they would come to see and savor who he is and come to understand that it is worth losing the world if only to have Christ. Father, we pray that you would do exceedingly and abundantly more than all we can ask or think. And we pray it for the glory of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Would you take your copy of God's Word, turn with me this morning back to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, this will be the last time that we're in Mark's Gospel before we take a little bit of a break and come back to it, Lord willing, after Easter. But Mark chapter 9 and verse 1 will be our text. We don't get to go to the movies very often. The last time we went to the movies, Emily and the boys enjoyed the movie while Barrett panicked in the first 10 seconds. And so we took a nice little hour and a half drive around Ashland. So we don't go to the movies a whole lot as a family at this stage of life. But one thing that I've always enjoyed about the movies is really not even the movie itself. I love the trailers. I love the previews. In fact, one area of disagreement that Emily and I have always had when we were first married in Louisville, we would go to the AMC by the mall because that Tuesday night was half-price movie night. And Emily liked to get there right on time for the movie to start. I like to show up about 30, 45 minutes early because I want to see all the previews. And in fact, I'm okay really with not seeing those movies that are coming as long as I can see that two and a half minute trailer. It never ceases to amaze me that filmmakers are able to pack in really all the best qualities of the movie in such a way that would make you want to buy a ticket to go see it in about 2 minutes. Today, what we're seeing is essentially a preview. It's a trailer of one of the most momentous events in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus. It is an event that's called the Transfiguration. The Transfiguration. That term comes from the parallel passage in Matthew 17:1, and you see it there in Mark chapter 9 and verse 2. And it refers to this moment when the Lord Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his innermost disciples, up on the mountain, and he shines forth his radiant, eternal, heavenly glory through the veil of his humanity. He lifts that veil, in metaphorical terms, so that these disciples may see his radiant, eternal glory. I say that today is a preview of what happens there on the mountain, because there is so much to unpack. Today, what I want to do is just essentially set this momentous event up for you so that we can understand the significance of it and what it means even in our lives. And then when we come back to this passage after Easter, we're going to double click on it, so to speak, and look at it in great detail. So our text this morning is simply Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. But if you've got your Bible open, I want you to read with me all the way to verse 8, because I want you to have this scene, this amazing event in your mind's eye. Listen to what Mark writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Amen. What a scene this is. You have to ask the question, why is it that Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recorded this for us? What did this event mean to the disciples at this particular juncture? And what does it mean for us? Well, I want you to know right off the bat, this was not recorded so that our curiosity could merely be satisfied as to this amazing thing that happened on the mountain. Beloved, this was recorded so that we could benefit from it, so that our faith in Jesus Christ would be strengthened, and our understanding of who He is would deepen, and so that our hope in His return would grow even stronger. And to that end, I want to set this up by giving you 4 truths about the Transfiguration. 4 truths about the Transfiguration. The first thing I want you to understand is that the Transfiguration is all about proof. This event proved to the disciples who Jesus is. You'll notice as you look at your Bible, we're now leaving chapter 8, coming into chapter 9. Chapters and verses are extremely helpful. They help us find what we're looking for quickly. They're a great reference tool. But this is just a reminder, they are not inspired. God did not give us His Word with chapters and verses. In fact, they weren't added in until about the medieval period. And so at a time like this, it's important to be reminded of that, because we think when we come to the end of one chapter and begin another that something new is happening. But as we come into Mark chapter 9, this is a continuation of the conversation that Jesus and the disciples have been having all throughout chapter 8. And you'll remember near the end of chapter 8, the disciples are really struggling. They're rejoicing because they've got the identity of Jesus right, but they're struggling because they can't quite grasp His mission. Their understanding of what Jesus came to do is still very blurry, and they just cannot fathom in their minds that the Messiah will suffer and die, even though that's what Scripture clearly predicted. They were ready for the kingdom, but Jesus has told them that He must suffer and die and be rejected. And beloved, just right at the outset, we need to understand that is part of why the Transfiguration happens at this juncture. It was not random. It was not just some kind of disconnected, miraculous display. For the disciples, it was divinely timed, divinely needed confirmation. It was proof of who Jesus is. When we see next time in greater detail Jesus take Peter, James, and John up on that mountain, and they behold the glory of the Lord shining through the veil of His humanity, as we just read, they will come to see with their own eyes the truth that Peter has already confessed with his lips, that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They've already made that confession. They're not like the crowds who are saying that Jesus is only some kind of prophet or teacher, but they actually have come to understand by grace that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and they will see His glory on full display. For them, it was proof. The transfiguration is proof of who Jesus is. But there's a second truth here that we need to uncover, and that is for the disciples, it was also preparation. It was preparation. It was, in fact, preparation that would prepare them for suffering that was soon to come. When Peter and James and John were brought up on this mountain, they got that front row seat to the radiant, shining glory of God. And there on that mountain, and in that scene, something would be etched into their souls that would stay with them until their dying day. And you know, really what we're seeing here is a pattern that we see all throughout Scripture. You could go back into the Old Testament and see that there are these occasions when God graciously gives a glimpse of His glory to His servants in order to strengthen them and encourage them for what's to come. You could think of Moses in Exodus 33 and 34. Moses asks in Exodus 33, and he pleads for the Lord to show him His glory. And in Exodus 34, he answers that prayer. In fact, that's what Colin read earlier. His face shone when he saw the glory of the Lord. The Lord did that for Moses because for the next 40 years, he would be leading the stiff-necked, rebellious children of Israel all across the desert until they would come to the edge of the promised land. Moses received a sight of God's glory to strengthen him for the challenges that lay ahead. Or you could think of Elijah in 1 Kings 19. After he had that confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, he's running for his life in fear from King Ahab and the wicked queen Jezebel. And he's running off into the desert, into the wilderness. And there, the Lord meets this weak, fearful prophet. And he shows up to Elijah with a mighty rushing wind and fire and an earthquake. And he speaks to him in a still, small voice. And he tells Elijah, listen, there are 7,000 others who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You are not alone. And Elijah draws strength from that and encouragement, and he presses on in his ministry. Moses and Elijah were witness to these incredible moments of seeing a glimpse of God's glory. And isn't it interesting that here on the Mount of Transfiguration, those are the two men who are standing with Jesus, as these three disciples also received that glimpse of glory. They're going to need it, because you know what lies ahead for Peter, James, and John. James, Acts 12 tells us, will be the first to be martyred. He'll be beheaded by Herod for preaching Christ and Him crucified. Peter, in the mid-60s, will be crucified upside down, tradition tells us, in Rome, saying that he is not worthy to be put to death in the same manner as his Lord. And John, the last surviving apostle, will live into his 90s, but he will live those last years suffering as a slave of the Roman Empire on that slave colony that was the island of Patmos, where he received the book of Revelation. These men would come to know personally what Jesus described in verses 34 and 35, that if you would come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. They would come to know that personally. They would come to suffer like he suffered and be rejected like he was rejected and die for Christ. They would need this vision on the mountain to put steel in their spine and joy in their hearts for what lay ahead. They would need the truth of the hymn that we sing so often, just one glimpse of Him in glory will all the toils of life repay. I'm using my sanctified imagination here, but I can't help but think that before the sword fell upon James' neck, before the nails were driven in Peter's hands and feet, and while John was languishing there on Patmos, that in their mind's eye, they went back to this day upon the mountain when they saw the glory of Christ. And they knew that one day, very soon, in fact, in just a matter of moments, once the sword fell, once the nails were driven, that they were going to be in the presence of that glory. I believe the Lord used that in a mighty way to strengthen these men, not just to die, but to serve the Lord until that moment came. So, beloved, the transfiguration is proof. It's also preparation for the disciples. But thirdly, and a little more closer to home in our lives, we need to understand that the transfiguration really is a picture. It's a picture. Let me try to explain this as succinctly as I can. What we've seen throughout Mark's gospel, and especially in chapter 8, is more than just a series of disconnected events. What Mark has been doing is he's painting a picture of the entire trajectory of the Christian life. Think about it. Throughout Mark chapter 8, there has been this running theme of sight, of vision, of seeing Jesus clearly. And all of this has been in the background of what we studied early on in Mark chapter 8, the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees and the religious leaders. They had seen the miracles of Jesus. They had heard the teaching of Jesus. They had seen the authority of Jesus on full display, and yet their hearts remained hard and unbelieving. They had rejected and refused to see what was right in front of their eyes. And in the midst of all that spiritual blindness, Jesus has turned his attention to his disciples and has, through a series of questions, led them through a place to get to greater clarity. Back in verse 17, he says, "Do you not yet perceive or understand?" And then verse 18, "Having eyes, do you not yet see?" That question is not an accusation of the disciples to tell them they're exactly like the unbelieving, hard-hearted Pharisees, but it is telling them that even though their eyes have been opened, there's still blurriness that remains. There's still blurriness that needs to be cleared up. Their vision, meaning their understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do, was not yet perfectly clear. And that's why we see in chapter 8, right in the middle of this narrative, verses 22 to 26, Jesus intentionally goes to Bethsaida and he heals that physically blind man in two stages. It's the only miracle that's done in stages that we have recorded in Scripture, but it's purposeful. You remember what happens? Jesus lays his hand on the blind man's eyes and says, "Do you see anything?" And the man says, "Well, I see people, but they look like trees walking. They're still blurry." And then he lays his hands on his eyes again, and what happens? Now he can see with perfect, clear vision. That miracle certainly was to the benefit of that man, but it was also a living illustration of what's happening spiritually for the disciples. They're not blind to who Jesus is, like the Pharisees and scribes, but they're still a little blurry. And so Jesus is leading them along to a place of greater clarity, such that they come to verse 29, and you have the most important question that they're ever asked, and the most important question that you or I could ever be asked. Jesus says to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And at that moment, we have come to see the fog is lifting from their eyes. They get it. They get it. They're not like the crowds. They understand Jesus is not some mere prophet. He's not some mere teacher or miracle worker. He is the Messiah. He's the promised deliverer. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And even that revelation comes by grace. Remember what Jesus tells Peter? "Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but it was revealed to you by my heavenly Father." Well, beloved, I go through all of that and unpack chapter 8 at that 30,000-foot level to help us understand this is not just the story of the disciples 2,000 years ago. If you are a Christian, this is your story, and this is my story. We, by nature, were spiritually blind. Ephesians 2 says we were dead in our sins. We did not see Christ for who He truly is before we came to know Him as Lord and Savior. Many of us, we probably heard His name. We had a perception of Him. Most of us, He was somebody we wanted Him to be, or whoever the world said that He was. We did not understand and see Him rightly as He comes to us in the pages of the Word of God. But there came a day, and maybe you remember exactly that day and exactly that moment, that in mercy the scales fell from your eyes and you came to see Christ for who He truly is and treasure Him and want Him and want to know Him and follow Him and know His salvation. You came to bow the knee to Him as Lord and Savior. You could see. But then even after that moment, after you became a Christian, you can understand, and you're living this now. The Christian life, it does not consist of instantly perfect vision. There are ways that we're still blurry. We're continuing to grow in our understanding of who the Lord is and His Word and the way He works in our lives. We're continuing to see Him more and more clearly through the eyes of faith. We call that process sanctification. Sanctification is the Christian life. And beloved, sanctification is not merely the process of becoming less sinful, even though that should happen. And it's not just the process of becoming more moral. At its heart, sanctification is becoming more like Jesus Christ. As we look to Him through the eyes of faith, we become more like Him. That's what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Beholding the glory of the Lord, right here, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are transformed from one degree of glory to the next. The more clearly you see Jesus Christ through the eyes of faith, through the pages of God's Word, the Spirit of God takes that vision of Christ, that understanding of Christ, and He makes you look more like Christ. That is sanctification. That is the Christian life. And here, excitingly, beloved, here in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus says, look at what He says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here," that's among the disciples, "there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." A few days from this day, when these words are spoken, Peter, James, and John will be taken up on that Mount of Transfiguration, and they will see the kingdom of God come in power. They will see the glory of the King Himself. They will see what will be true for all of us in our glorification. They will see face to face the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that you take that to heart, Christian, because sanctification for all of us feels like a stumbling, bumbling mess. It feels like there are some days that we're three steps forward and growing, and then the very next day, four steps back. It is this never-ending cycle of battling the flesh, seeking to grow in grace, and it's a war. But I'm just here to tell you, on the authority of God's Word, there's coming a day when the war will be over. The battle with the flesh will be no more. And what we now see of Christ, truly, through the eyes of faith, one day that medium will be dropped. The Word, we will not be reliant on the Word to see. We will see Him face to face. And we will bask in His radiant eternal glory. And not only that, but we will actually be transformed by that glory. We will be made in that moment when we see Him face to face, we will be made as much like Him as a mortal creature can be. Oh, hallelujah. I look forward to that day, don't you? Lord, hasten that day. 1 Corinthians 13:12 puts it this way. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So what we've seen throughout Mark chapter 8 really is a picture of the Christian life, isn't it? From blindness to blurriness. Blurriness gets better, more and more and more clarity. And then perfect vision, face to face. That's the story of the disciples. That's the story of every believer. And you know, that's the story that John Newton summarized real well, isn't it? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Aren't you thankful you can see? Well, beloved, the transfiguration then is a proof. It's preparation for the disciples for the suffering that comes. It's a picture of the Christian life and where it's headed. But then fourth and finally, go back to that word that we started with. It's a preview. It's a preview of what's to come. It is a preview of our blessed hope. You see this in verse 1. Again, Jesus promises that some standing there, they will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it's come with power. If you compare the parallel passages, it's the same idea that's emphasized. Luke 9:27 says they will see the kingdom of God. Matthew 16:28, they will see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. So the reality here, the idea is kingdom glory. Now when I think of a kingdom, I think about castles. I think about banners, armies, fortresses, riches, power, splendor. That's what I think of when I think of a kingdom. But when Peter, James, and John are taken up to see the glory of the kingdom of God, you know what they see? They see the glory of the King Himself. Because you cannot have a kingdom without the King. Moses is there. That's awesome. Elijah is there. That's cool. But they're not the focus. Christ is the focus. His glory is the focus. And can I just remind you, His glory will forever be the focus. His glory is to be the focus now of everything we do. But one day, when He returns and plants His feet on the Mount of Olives, and here on this earth in the millennial kingdom, and then forever, world unending in new heavens and new earth, do you know what? There will be no more sun. There will be no more moon. There will be no more stars. There will be no more lamps. You know why? Because Christ Himself will be our light. We will bask in His glory forever. Sometimes when we talk about heaven, we focus our attention on streets of gold, pearly gates, angels, reunion with loved ones, and all those things are wonderful. And praise God, all of those things are true, and we have them to look forward to. But they are not the reason that heaven is heaven. Heaven is heaven because Christ is there. Because Christ is there. He is heaven. Isn't that what David said in Psalm 16:11? In your presence, there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Beloved, the transfiguration gives us a glimpse of what heaven will be like. And isn't it funny, and we'll double-click on this in more detail in weeks ahead. Peter, all he could say, the captain obvious statement of eternity, Lord, it is good that we are here. Well, I'm just going to tell you, we'll say that and more when we stand in His presence forever. Well, what does all this mean for us? Let's take what might seem kind of ethereal, and let's bring it down and make it very practical as we close. What should we draw from this? Well, first of all, I think we ought to remember that our hope as believers is not in what Christ might give us. It's in Christ Himself. It's in Him. I hope you take this to heart and hear what I'm saying carefully. Our lives as believers is not sustained by some kind of vague optimism about the future. It is sustained by a certain absolute fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. That He's coming again. That changes everything about the way we live our lives right now. That changes everything about the way you endure hardship and suffering. It changes everything about uncertainty. It changes everything that you struggle with, parents, like we do as we're raising our children in the midst of this turbulent world. It changes everything. Because I'm not just living with this mindset of, you know, it's all going to be okay. It'll all work out in the end. It will. God works all things together for good. But I'm telling you more specifically to hold on to the hope that Christ is coming again. And His kingdom will rule over all. Paul says it this way in Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present time, no matter how they come, the sufferings of this present time, I love this, are not even worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Not even worth comparing. It's like trying to compare the Reds lineup for this year with the Dodgers. It's not even worth comparing. Paul says that's the way heaven will be. All being in the glory of Christ, it will be so infinitely better that even our greatest sufferings in this world, they're not even worth being put on the scale. There's something else I think we need to call to mind as we think about the transfiguration, and that is, even though it's previewing for us one day when we see Christ face to face, we have to understand that living the Christian life right now is really a life of looking to Jesus day by day, isn't it? Scripture holds out this principle that we become like what we behold. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, which means that fundamentally, the Christian life is a life of keeping your eyes, the eyes of faith, fixed on Jesus. Not just on Sundays, not just occasionally, but continually. Because the more we look to Him, the more we resemble Him. I remember something like this from my childhood. When I was growing up, there was a young man named Jesse that was in high school. Jesse was older, he was bigger, he was stronger, and I'll just be honest, I thought Jesse was the definition of cool. He was. I watched how Jesse dressed. I might have almost been like stalker status. I watched how he carried himself. I watched how he played. And before long, I began to want to dress like Jesse. I wanted to wear the same number as Jesse. I wanted to be like Jesse. That's what happens when you admire someone, right? You start to imitate them. You watch them closely, and you start to resemble them. But one day something happened that made the whole experience different. One day, Mom and I were rounding the corner in Prestonsburg Walmart. I could take you right now to the place where it happened. And there, before my very eyes, was Jesse standing in the aisle. And what I had only seen from a distance, I now saw face to face. And I got to meet Jesse. And the whole experience became real in a way that it had not before. Well, beloved, in a far greater sense, that is the Christian life, isn't it? Right now, we look to Christ and we see Him through the pages of Scripture. We see Him by faith. Even as we've studied Mark's gospel, we see His character. We see His humility. We see His compassion. We see His words. We see Him. And as we look to Him and study Him and stare at Him, the Holy Spirit takes that and He transforms us from the inside out to be more like Him. We think like He thinks. We live like He lives. We love what He loves and hates what He hates. We reflect His character in an increasing way. But the day is coming when our relationship with Him will no longer be mediated by faith alone. Faith will become sight, and we will see Him face to face. And I'm simply trying to encourage you to say that since that day is coming, live in light of that day. Have a goal that you want to be as much like Jesus as you can possibly be this side of heaven before you see Him face to face. Let that be the goal of your life. You say, Brother Seth, that is my goal, but I wish it could be like Peter, James, and John. I wish I could leave church today and go up on the highest mountain in Johnson County and have my own experience like this, because wouldn't that be easier if I could just see the glory of Christ? Wouldn't that help me like it helped them? Well, Peter actually says no. I want to close with this. 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 to 18. Peter is reflecting on that moment on the mountain. And he says that he and James and John, they were eyewitnesses of His majesty. They heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to Him." But then Peter says something unexpected and remarkable. He says in verse 19, "We have the prophetic word made more sure." In other words, Peter is saying, as extraordinary as that event was, this is actually better. The Scriptures are even more reliable. Why? Because the Christian life is not built on spiritual experiences. The Christian life is built right here on God's Word. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 7, 24. The wise man who builds his house on rock, you know what that's like? It's hearing and obeying the Word of God. The Christian life is not about chasing mystical experiences and mountaintop moments. The Christian life is about day in, day out, opening the book, reading the book, studying the book, living the book, believing the book, until the day comes when faith is turned into sight. So here's my final exhortation to you. When you open the Word of God at home, and I pray that you're doing that on a daily basis, that you're spending time with God in His Word, whether you're opening it there, whether you're opening it with your family for family worship, whether you're opening it in Sunday school or discipleship relationship, whether you're opening the Word of God to share the gospel with a coworker, or whether you're sitting there listening to a sermon, don't come to the Word of God just seeking some kind of moral lesson. And don't come just seeking some kind of inspirational thought. There's enough calendars and coffee mugs that do that. Come to the Word of God to see Christ. To see Christ. When you open your Bible, make that your prayer. Lord, show me Yourself in the pages of Your Word. Make that your prayer for whoever is preaching behind this pulpit, that he would be out of the way, that Christ would be highly exalted. It's all about Him. Let's bow together. As we prepare to respond to God's Word, believer, look to Christ now. How does this apply in your life? Would you be considering that? Would you be asking the Lord to show you specific ways to live in light of this passage of Scripture? Friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not next week, today, right now. This Christ that we've seen in the Word of God, He holds out His arms of mercy to you because He stretched out those arms on an old Roman cross. And there He hung and He suffered and bled and died as a wrath-bearing substitute for you and your sin. He took the punishment in your place. He's accomplished everything for your salvation. And now those same arms are now arms of mercy extended to you, saying, "Come to Me. Come to Me and find life. Come to Me and be forgiven. Come to Me and live." Friend, I'm pleading with you in His stead that you would come to Him this very day, this very moment. I'll be standing down front. Would love to meet you here and point you to Christ. Father, thank you for your word to us. We pray even now that your Spirit would be working in our hearts, because you make the promise that your word will not go forth without accomplishing the purpose for which you send it. So, Lord, accomplish all your will in our lives, even now, as we respond to your word. In Jesus' name.